So today, tonight, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Jesus wrote or wanted seven letters to be carried to seven churches in Asia Minor there in the first century. You got to remember that Asia Minor is what is currently called Turkey. And it was a very important part of the Roman world of that time. The founders of the city of Philadelphia, and that's the church we're looking at tonight, they intended this city to be a center for Greek culture. Actually, it became like almost like a missionary outpost for spreading Hellenism to the regions of Lydia and Phrygia, which was beyond Philadelphia and Asia Minor. And what they did, they wanted the Greek language and the Greek customs to be carried throughout the world. And this was a key city in doing that. In fact, this city was called the Gateway to the East. So it was it's a small city compared to some of the others, but it had a very important mission. Now, Philadelphia succeeded in its mission to get the Greek language and the Greek customs to Phrygia and Lydia so well that by AD 19, the Lydian language had been completely replaced by Greek. Now, we know that the name Philadelphia means what? Brotherly love, right? And so that's exactly what it meant in the first century too. And we know that love is an important trait of the Christian church, of any follower of Christ. Jesus said we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, right? And the Bible says over and over again that we're to love one another. The Bible even, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we're even to love our enemies. So love is a central part of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this church, the church in Philadelphia, had a love for the lost, for those who were not followers of Jesus Christ. And it sort of set this church apart from the other six churches that Jesus wrote to here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Look at verse 7, Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now I want you, here's some reminder, okay? When Jesus talks to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, he's talking about the pastor of the church. The word angel there in the Greek literally means messenger. It means messenger. And if a pastor is anything, he's a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. So Jesus is addressing this letter to the pastor of the church there in Philadelphia, a small local New Testament church. Remember this, they were not well received there in that city. They were persecuted in that city. They were treated in a hostile way by those who were very religious, especially of the Jewish faith, and we'll see that in a moment, and also by those who were Gentiles. So they caught it from all directions. And so the Bible says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus introduces himself by describing his character. His character. It says, he who is holy. Now, this is the first description that Jesus gives of himself here. Now, all the other letters to the churches sort of hinged their understanding of Jesus on Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 17, the initial vision of the book of Revelation, but not this one. Jesus personally describes himself by using character traits. He says, he who is holy. The word holy describes his flawless nature. John testified in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, now look at this, and in him there is no sin. Jesus had no sin. He was perfect. He never said anything that could be categorized as sin. He never did anything that could be characterized as sin. He never thought anything that could be characterized as sin. Jesus was perfectly holy. In fact, he was referred to as the Holy One, which is a messianic title. Peter declared in John chapter 6, verse 69, we have believed and come to know that you are, look at this, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. In Mark chapter, I think it's chapter 1, Jesus is in Capernaum, and he is preaching, and a man who is demon-possessed comes into the synagogue there, and the demon cries out from inside this man, what do we have to do with you, O Holy One? Even the demons knew that he was the Holy One. But you know, the strange thing is, people in our culture today, especially here in America, I read a Barna survey a couple of years ago where people believe that Jesus sinned. They believe that he sinned. Now look, if there's one thing that we have to rivet our heart and mind and soul to, it's the Word of God. Listen, we don't need to get our direction from polls or from surveys that are done. We need to get our direction from the Word of the living God. And the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, not only is God the Father holy, not only is God the Holy Spirit holy, but God the Son is absolutely perfectly holy. It's a direct claim to deity here when Jesus says, he who is holy. And then he says, he who is true. Now, the word true speaks of being dependable, genuine, and authentic. Truth in combination with holiness is used repeatedly in Revelation to describe God. G. Campbell Morgan described holiness and truth. He said that as the Holy One, Jesus Christ is right in character. And as the true one, Jesus Christ is right in conduct. And look at 1 John 5:20 in your notes. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is what? Who's true, authentic, dependable, genuine, right? And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So notice here in this verse that God the Father is called true and God the Son is called true. Again, emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. Some of the greatest theological battles fought since the time of Christ has been over the deity of Christ. And yet the Bible stresses his deity over and over and over again. Says, this is the true God and eternal life. Look at Revelation 15:3. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. I'm going to tell you what. In our culture today, there's not a lot you can depend on. There's not many politicians you can depend on, right? There's not many people you can depend on. There's not many organizations you can depend on. There's not many businesses you can depend on. We live in an undependable world today. But there's somebody that you can depend on. You can depend on him when times are good. You can depend on him when times are horrible. And his name is Jesus. You can depend on him. He's holy. And he is true. Now look at this. Who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. Again, this is a description that Jesus is giving of himself to the church at Philadelphia. Now, think about this. You know what the pastor would do when he would receive these letters, these pastors of the seven churches of Asia Minor? They would stand before their church, and they would read and teach this letter, and in fact, the entire book of Revelation to their churches. Now, their churches weren't mega churches. They may have been this big, or they may have even been smaller. But I tell you what, they had a love for the Word of God. And they read the Word of God. They taught the Word of God. And many of them chose to obey the Word of God. Now, this is an unusual reference here. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now, when you see the word key in the Bible in this context, the key speaks of authority, access and authority. All right. For instance, if I ask Dwight to go out and to crank my truck for me, well, he can't do that unless he has what? The key. My key gives him the authority to crank my truck for me. Right. And the same thing is true that Jesus is emphasizing here in this verse. Now, whoever has the key has control. David, of course, refers to who? King David in the Old Testament, right? God called David a man after his own heart. He's the famous king of Israel in the Old Testament. And Jesus is called the Son of David. Now, look at verses chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. Look at it. For a child, this is a prophecy written 700 to 800 years before Jesus was ever born. Think about that now. And it was written by Isaiah the prophet because the Holy Spirit gave him this prophetic truth. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. Look at this. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, David was dead when Isaiah wrote this. But God made a promise to David back in Samuel that he would give him a member of his line, of his heredity, that would rule from the throne of David forever. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Look at Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33, jumping to the New Testament. He will be great. Here's what the angel said to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That was a promise made to Mary and Joseph before Jesus was born. He and he alone has the ultimate power to open the door to his kingdom with its blessings, and he has the ultimate power to close the door to his kingdom. No, listen, no one can force their way into the kingdom of Jesus. No one. No one can force their way into the kingdom of heaven. This description stresses Christ's omnipotence, his ultimate power. What Jesus decides to do cannot be overturned by someone more powerful because no one is more powerful than him. Now look, we elect presidents, okay? And they come in, they make executive orders, and they do this and they do that. And we have a run of people in Congress, and they make laws and they do this. And then you turn around, and in a few years, another group comes in and they can overturn it, right? I mean, look, Biden has overturned just about every executive order that Trump put into practice, right? And but I'm gonna tell you what, nobody can overturn the rule of Jesus and what he decides is going to happen in his world. This is his world. It's his world. This world does not belong to anybody else. This world belongs to Jesus. He is the Creator God. And he has sovereign control over his church also. He has sovereign control over salvation. He determines who's saved and who is not saved. Look at Revelation 3:8. Jesus said, "I know your deeds." Now we see this in all seven of these letters to these seven churches. Jesus said, "I know your deeds." So verse 7 emphasizes his power, his sovereignty. But verse 8 emphasizes his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. And Jesus says to this church, now remember, we're not talking, when I mention church, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about a group of believers who have come together. And they formed a church to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that. A church is believers who come together to worship and serve Jesus. And Jesus says, "I know your deeds." Now think about that just a moment. If he knew their deeds, do you think he knows your deeds? He knows everything about you. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says he even knows the number of hairs you have on your head. Think about that. He knows everything about you. He knows what your motives are for the things you do. He knows what you do and what you don't do. He knows what you say. He knows. You know what that should do to us? That should give us a sense of reverence for Jesus. But you know, we live in a world today that is highly irreverent, right? We live in a world today that doesn't respect God, that doesn't respect the Son of God. And so Jesus said, "Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut." So Jesus says to the church there in Philadelphia, "Look, I have put before you an open door." Now look at this. "And no one can shut it." Nobody can shut it. I'm telling you, when Jesus opens a door, who do you think is going to shut that door? Nobody. Only Jesus opens and Jesus shuts, right? You know, when I thought about this, I thought about several years ago when President Reagan told Gorbachev, "Tear down this wall." You remember that? Remember that speech right there in West Berlin? You remember that? Amazing. And that wall was torn down. And you know what? When that wall was torn down, the gospel flooded into East Germany and to the parts of the old Soviet bloc that had experienced so much persecution, and the gospel had been so stifled. It just poured in. You know what? Jesus opened a door. Reagan didn't open that door. Let me tell you, Jesus opened that door. I promise you. "Behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut." Now, the tense of this verb here is interesting. It is a perfect tense verb. Let me tell you how to translate it. The door he opened remains open today. It's an open door for the gospel, right? That's exactly what it is. Look. As a gateway city, the believers at Philadelphia not only had an opportunity to take the Greek language and the Greek customs and to carry it into Lydia and Phrygia, they also had the opportunity to carry the gospel into Lydia and Phrygia too. Amazing. Now, things were sort of set up for them. There were three things that had developed in the world at that time. The first was, I don't know if this is in your notes or not, but the Pax Romana. Is that in your notes? Okay. That was the Roman peace. There was a sense of peace all over the world at that time. Now, it was a sense of peace because people had a great fear of the powerful Roman army. Okay? And so there was a sense of peace. And then there was the Greek language. And the Greek language was used universally in the Roman Empire. So wherever a believer went, if that believer knew Greek, and most of them did know Greek, they could go, Paul could go to Europe, he could go to Asia, wherever he went, he could go and preach, and people could understand him. Right? And so this set up perfectly for the explosion of the gospel through the open door that Jesus had provided this church. And then they also had the Roman road system. And apostles and pastors and evangelists and Christians used these roads to take the gospel throughout the world of that day. An open door. When does Jesus give a church an open door? When the church fulfills the conditions that will allow it to move through the open door and seize the opportunity that Jesus provides it. Hey, think about our day. Think about our day. We have at our disposal the internet. We have at our disposal these little things right here. You know what I can do? I can text my friend in India, Samson. I can text him, and he'll get it, and he can respond to me. It's amazing, right? We have Bible apps. Bible apps. You know what a lot of believers are doing in the closed parts of the world today? These little SIM cards in these things. They have SIM cards with a Bible on the SIM card or a gospel presentation on the SIM card. And they pull it out of their pocket when the police happen to be watching them, and they stick it in, and they're talking with somebody who's not a believer, and they're sharing the gospel by using their phone. Is that not amazing? So you got the internet, you've got Bible apps, you've got cell phones, you've got computers, you've got social media, you've got jet travel. This is a time of unprecedented opportunity to get the gospel to a lost world. Now, I want you to understand that it is the church's responsibility given to the church by the Lord Jesus himself to get the gospel to the world. Take your Bible and look at Acts chapter 1 just a moment. Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 7 and 8. The disciple that Jesus was about to ascend to heaven after his death and his resurrection. And the disciples asked him, "Lord, when are you restoring the kingdom to Israel?" In verse 7, Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, that does not leave any part of the earth untouched, right? We're to take the gospel to the whole world, and Jesus has allowed us to live in a time when we have so many things, tools that we can use to get the gospel to places we could never get it before. Radio, TV. I mean, it's amazing. The question is, are we going to walk through the door? Will you walk through the door? See, we're not talking about the church as a whole here. We're talking about us as individuals. Will we take the opportunity to walk through the door the Lord Jesus has given to us? Many of you have friends, you have neighbors, you have relatives, you have acquaintances, co-workers who are not believers. They're lost as a goose in a whirlwind. And if they were to die today, they'd go to hell. And God has placed you in the place where you are around the people that you're around to give you an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them. seize that opportunity. Seize it. Don't miss it. In Acts 14:27, the Bible says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. See that door of faith? This idea of a door is used several times in Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for, look at this, a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now look, that brings up a great point. Just because Jesus opens a door doesn't mean when you walk through the door, everything's going to be easy. In fact, it's not going to be easy. In fact, on the other side of that door is going to be hostility and opposition. If you don't believe it, just look what's happening in our world today. I mean, you can believe anything, you can say anything, but don't you dare say the name Jesus. You can say God all day long, but if you mention the name Jesus, if you were to say Jesus is the only way to heaven, I'm telling you, you would be barbecued. I'm serious. If you were to say, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me, I'll tell you, you would be attacked. You would be called an intolerant bigot. That's the world we live in today. So Jesus has opened a door for us, but on the other side of that door, once we step through the door, we can expect adversaries and opposition. It's going to happen. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:8-9. Again, there are many adversaries on the other side of the door. Look at Colossians 4:2-3. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul said, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, which also I've been in prison. Now, the interesting thing about these seven letters, there are only two churches that Jesus didn't have to rebuke, okay? The church at Smyrna, the suffering church, and the church at Philadelphia. There was no reason to rebuke those churches. Now, the other five churches, Jesus had a word of rebuke, and he called them to repentance. But there's no word of rebuke in the church, in his letter to the church at Smyrna and his letter to the church at Philadelphia. So it's interesting here. He mentions four realities that allow this congregation to have this open door because Jesus could trust them to walk through the door. What were those realities? He said, because you have a little power. A little power. Didn't say a great power. Said a little power. You know, Paul had a trip to heaven. He was caught up in a vision, went to heaven, and he saw things that no one had ever seen. He heard things that no one had ever heard. And when he came back, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. You read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the reason the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh was to keep him from being full of pride at this vision that God had allowed him to have. And it's interesting. He prayed three times that God would remove the thorn in the flesh. But God said to him, no, I'm not removing the thorn in the flesh. But you're going to discover that my power is perfected in weakness. In weakness. See, if we've got great things going for us, if we've got the great personalities and the great giftedness, and we can depend on ourselves, right? But we're not to depend on ourselves. When we walk through this open door, we're to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, when you were saved, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells you as a believer. And the Holy Spirit is there to equip you and empower you to do what Jesus has called you to do. And you don't need your power. You need the Spirit's power to accomplish what God wants you to accomplish. Spiritual power depends on character and commitment. Think about Elijah. Think about Gideon. Think about the 12 disciples. Think about the 120 believers at Pentecost. It wasn't a large number, folks. It was a small number, yet they depended on God. And that's the first reality. The second reality, look at this, and have kept my word. They kept my word. You say, well, how in the world could Jesus trust this little church in Philadelphia with this open door for the gospel? It was because they had a little power. It's because they kept his word. His word. The Bible. They kept his word. They received the word. They believed the word. God's word was holy to them. And they were marked by their obedience to the word of God. Listen, if I could advise you to do anything, we have some young families in here. We've got some older families, some middle-aged families in here. If I could advise you to do one thing in these times in which we live, I would advise you to study the word of God. I would advise you to let the word of God soak deep into your soul. And I would advise you to make the word of God your final source for faith and practice. For your family, for you individually, I would encourage you to do that. They've kept my word. And then here's the third thing they did. They've not denied my name. Look at that. They've not denied my name. I mean, this small group of believers in this little town of Philadelphia, they were persecuted. They were treated in an inhumane way by the Jewish religious leaders and by the Gentiles who lived there. And yet, in face of all the mounting pressure of pagan idolatry, they did not budge in their faith and their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 14 just a moment. Revelation chapter 14. Look at verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Look at this, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So, not denying the name of Jesus is so, it was important in the first century. It's important in this century also. It's very important. We've got to stay true to Jesus. We must never compromise our faith, no matter how much pressure is put on us. Now, I'm telling you this now. You need to hear me. The Bible prophesies over and over and over again that what you're seeing happen today is not going to back down. In fact, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And you're going to pay a price for your faith. And I hope and pray that not a single one of you will compromise. I hope and pray that not a single one of you will deny the Lord Jesus with your words or with your actions. I pray that you will remain true to Jesus, that you will take his word, that you would seal it in your heart, and you would live out the truth of his word on a consistent basis. Now, we're going to notice the fourth reality of this church when we get to verse 10, but let's look now at verse Acts chapter 4 verse 12, excuse me. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. You know what happened when Peter said that? They arrested him and they beat him. They beat them because they said there's no other name by which a person could be saved. So that pressure and opposition was right there in the first century when Peter and James and John and the early apostles preached the gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." Can I ask you a question? Are you prepared to be hated by a world that has rejected Jesus? He said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Stay true to Jesus. Speaking of opposition, look at verse 9. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." I like that verse. Let's break it down. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." It's interesting. In the church at Smyrna, he refers to the synagogue of Satan. And here, he refers to the synagogue of Satan. And who were they? They were Jews. They were religious Jews. And Jesus said they were Jews in name only. They were imposters. They were liars. They had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they had rejected God. You say, well, what is a true Jew? Well, Paul defined a true Jew in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Look at this now, verse 29. "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." That's the definition of a true Jew. And look at the next phrase. "Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet to know that I've loved you." Now, the Bible teaches this from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that one day God is going to judge this world. Now, we've seen glimpses of it, haven't we? The days of Noah, you remember that? In the days of Noah, the world had become so wicked and so violent that God had to destroy and judge the entire world through a worldwide flood. And yet he saved Noah and his family, 8 people. And God delivered them in the midst of a worldwide judgment. So we also saw this little glimpse of judgment in the judgment that God rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that there in Sodom and Gomorrah, God delivered Lot and his family minus his wife, who decided to disobey God because she loved Sodom and Gomorrah so much, right? So the day of judgment is coming, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. He said one day, these Christ rejectors who have humiliated you and been so hostile against you and treated you so poorly, one day they're going to come and they're going to admit that I, Jesus, have loved you. I've loved you. And they're going to admit that I have poured out my blessings on you. Now, when that happens, we're not going to say, told you so. That's not going to happen. We wouldn't do that at that moment, I assure you. But I believe also it's a picture here of the fact that because of the believers in Philadelphia and because of their faithfulness to Jesus, that some of those persecutors were won to Christ. And they would come up to these other believers, maybe who they themselves persecuted, and say, "Hey, you were right. You were right. Oh, man, what a day that's going to be." Look at Revelation 3:10. Here's where we see that fourth reality. Now, we talked about those realities earlier. They had a little power, right? They kept his word. They did not deny his name. Now, number 4, look at it in verse 10. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." In other words, they had endured faithfully all that had been thrown at them. Everything that came their way, they endured it. They didn't quit on Jesus. Now, let me say this. If we need motivation to be faithful to the end, to persevere, all we need to do is look at Jesus, right? Take your Bible, look at Hebrews chapter 12 just a moment. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with what? Endurance, the race that is set before us. You know, interestingly, Jesus didn't call you and me to run a sprint. We're not running the 100-meter sprint. We're not. We're running a marathon, okay? And from the moment you were saved, from the moment you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus, until the moment you step foot in glory as a believer, you are to run that race, and you're to run it with endurance. Look at verse 2. How do we do it? Fixing our eyes on who? Jesus. On Jesus. He's our example, right? The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So when you're persecuted, when you're ostracized, when you lose your job because you identify as a follower of Jesus and you refuse to compromise, here's what you got to remember. Just remember what Jesus went through for you to save you. Remember how they took Jesus and they spit in his face, the Son of God. Remember how they beat him with their fist. Remember how they took sticks and beat him. Remember how they mocked him and ridiculed him, scorned him. Remember how the Roman soldier took the Roman whip and beat him within an inch of his life and just tore huge chunks of flesh off his back and his body. Remember how they took him to Calvary and they drove spikes through his hands and his feet and nailed him to a cross. Remember how he writhed in agony for 6 long hours as he paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. And so when we're called, listen, when we're called to pay a price for following Jesus, don't you ever forget what he went through to save you. That's your motivation. That's your motivation. Now look at this. In verse 10, it said, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, look at this, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And you say, what in the world is Jesus talking about there? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Jesus is talking about what's called the Great Tribulation. In Matthew chapter 24, I'm running out of time, so I don't have time to go over there. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talked about a time that's coming in the future. It's not here yet. And it's called the Great Tribulation. And Daniel wrote about it. It's Daniel's 70th week, if you're a prophecy buff. And he wrote about 7 years at the end of the world where God is going to rain down judgment upon a world that has rejected his son. And Jesus said, flip over, I've got to go there, Matthew 24 real quick. Matthew 24. Let me find it.
My goodness. If I weren't looking for it, I could find it.
And it, let me give you a paraphrase. Jesus said this period of time is going to be unlike anything the world has ever witnessed. The world has never seen this. And I'm telling you, and we're going to study about it in the book of Revelation. I'm telling you, you need to stay in here. You need to be here every time because we're about to get into some heavy-duty prophecy, okay? And this book of Revelation describes the tribulation period, that 7 years, in detail. Now, the first half of tribulation, the first 3.5, is not as bad, but the last 3.5 is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's when Israel is going to be brutally persecuted. But understand this, the whole world is going to come under the what's called the wrath of God. Okay? Now, that's what he's talking about here, keeping you from the hour of testing. Now, there are three views related to the timing of the rapture. I personally believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I believe that Jesus is going to rapture the church out of this world before the 7 years of tribulation. Okay? That's why it's very important for you to get saved and for you to be ready when that moment comes, okay? So, but there's also people who believe in the post-tribulation rapture of the church. In other words, the rapture would come after the 7 years of tribulation. And there are those who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture of the church, where the rapture would occur after the first 3.5 years, okay? Now, this hour of testing, in Revelation 6:17, the Bible says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Wow. I personally believe that the church will be saved from the hour of tribulation, that's 7 years. Why would I say that? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10 says this, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus," look at this, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." I believe that's a clear indication of the pre-trib rapture of the church. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. "For God has not destined us," and you say, well, who are the us? Well, it's believers there in Thessalonica. "For God had not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Now look at verse 11. Jesus said, "I am coming quickly." I'm coming quickly. You say, well, it's been 2,000 years. How can Jesus say that? Now, the Bible says this in 2 Peter. The Bible says that with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. See, we look at that, and we use our way of measuring time. But God exists outside of time. God is not defined by time. So Jesus can say, "I'm coming quickly." And I'll tell you, friend, he's not being contradictory when he says that. He's coming quickly. In fact, here in Revelation, he says this three times in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 25, chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have." Well, what did they have to hold on to? I'll tell you, they had a little power, right? They had a little power. They had his word. They had assurance of salvation. They had his name. They had the promise of his coming. And they were to hold fast to these wonderful promises. Listen, this Bible is full of promises made to believers just like you and me. And we got to hold fast to those promises. "In order that no one take your crown." Now, that's not referring to salvation. You can't lose your salvation. If you're genuinely saved, you cannot lose your salvation. Because we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We're not saved by performance. We're saved by what Jesus did for us through the cross and the resurrection. And it's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about losing your rewards. You see, Jesus is going to reward us for being faithful to him, for standing the test of time, for loving his word, for obeying him. He's going to reward us. Look at Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I tell you, if you want to dig a little deeper in that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it's about verses 12 to 15, and study that when you get home. It talks about the rewards that Jesus is going to give to those who are believers. Now, can we lose our rewards? Yes, you can lose your rewards. Okay? How do you lose them? Not obeying Jesus, right? You can lose your reward. Not seeking first the kingdom of God, you can lose your reward. Laziness, worldliness, compromise, the wrong friends, lukewarmness, all this can cause you to lose rewards that Jesus wants to give you as a born-again believer. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So Jesus promised four eternal blessings to overcomers. You know what? If you're a born-again believer, you can be an overcomer. You are an overcomer, right? And he promises four blessings. He said, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. The word pillar speaks of stability, strength, and permanence. Hey, I've gone to Israel. I've gone to Turkey. I've seen the remains of the church at Ephesus and the remains of the church at Pergamum. And you know what I've noticed? There at Ephesus, when you walk down those little marble streets they used to have, you look over there and you see the pillars of the temple of Diana, that false goddess. But those pillars are still there. A pillar speaks of stability and strength and permanence, okay? And so what Jesus is saying here is that you as a believer have complete security in Christ. And you will be honored in the temple of God as a follower of Jesus. Wow, what a promise. And he says, and I will write upon him the name of my God. This picture's ownership. Listen, if you're a born-again believer, you belong to God. You're a child of God. Not because you earned it, but because you believed in Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 12, look it up. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which come down out of heaven. This speaks of your eternal citizenship. Oh, I can't wait till we get over to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and we study about the new Jerusalem. Oh, my goodness. We're going to be on shouting ground when we get over there. Verse 4, and my new name, the name of Jesus represents the fullness of his person. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, that we will see Jesus and we will be like him. Chew on that for the rest of the night. We will see Jesus and we'll be like him. Do you know what's going to happen when you see Jesus? Your sin nature is going to be eradicated. Do you know that for all of eternity, living in the presence of Christ, you will never be tempted to sin again, ever again. You're going to be perfect in heaven. Is that not wonderful? All right, let me wrap this thing up. Look at verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what's the Spirit saying to us tonight? Well, the Spirit speaks through the Word of God. And I think the Word of God is saying to us, hey, believers, be faithful. Even if it's hard, be faithful. And when Jesus opens a door for you, walk through it, knowing that on the other side, you're going to have some adversaries. But Jesus is going to give you strength and power to win. That's why he calls you an overcomer. In all these letters, he calls you an overcomer as a believer. Aren't you glad you're an overcomer? You're not an overcomer because of your strength. You're an overcomer because of Christ. Hey, thank you for being here tonight. Let me close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all these fine folks who came to study the Bible tonight. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless them and what we studied tonight. Lord, I pray that you would bring it back to their memory and the applications back to them. And Lord, just help us all to be faithful to Jesus until we die. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you.